you ever find yourself amazed by God? I know that in the course of ministry, I have found myself amazed by God many, many times. I've been amazed by God by the way I see Him at work in people who are willing to give of their time and their talents and their treasure beyond their comfort zone, beyond the things that make them feel comfortable. They're willing to risk a little bit to give of themselves for the glory of God. I think that's pretty amazing. And then I'm amazed when I see God at work reconciling people who are not getting along. Sometimes it's a husband and wife who God's at work at, and it's softening hearts and breaking bitternesses. And I've seen marriages restored and lives changed. And I stand in awe and amazement of who God is. And then I've seen those times when I've had the privilege of sharing the gospel with somebody. And you know, there's this moment when you're sharing the gospel and you can see a kind of a spark of the Spirit in their life. And their eyes kind of show a glimmer of interest in a way that wasn't there before. And they begin to ask different questions. And you can tell that God is present in that moment. And sometimes those people make that decision that changes their life forever. And then you get to see with amazement how God is going to move in their lives and begin the process of changing and renewing them and sanctifying them. Oh, that's amazing to watch. To watch a life change because of the power of God. And so when I am reading the scripture and I come across a passage in which God in Christ is said to have been amazed, it gets my attention. Because I think of God as this omniscient, holy, powerful God. What could possibly amaze him? But the scripture says he was amazed. He was amazed by the faith of a centurion. And so that's what I want to spend some time on this morning. So before we do that, let's take a moment to offer up a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and we are so thankful for your word. As was mentioned before, it is living, it is active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Oh, Father God, may it be so today as we spend time reading and thinking about your word. May you draw us to that which you have for us. May your Holy Spirit give us your eyes for your word. And may we be people who not only hear the word and study the word and think about the word, but people who put it into practice as you lead us. So we entrust ourselves into your care, and we thank you for this time. Amen. If you would, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And if you're following along in one of those pew Bibles, chair Bibles, whatever we call them, that's going to be on page 1034. So take just a second to find that. Because we want to have fun looking at the Word. So we want to have the Word right out in front of us. Now, you know, I still don't get the whole focal length thing. Okay, there we are. You know, I tried this with glasses, and I kept flipping them on and off and on and off and on and off. It was just awkward, so I figured I'll just wing it. Some of this will be from memory. Okay, here we go. Now, when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. And there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and found the servant well. Now, the passage starts off by telling us that Jesus had finished saying all this to the people. So our first question would be, what is all this? Well, all this appears to be the teaching that was told to us in Luke chapter 6, 17, verse 17 all the way to 7:1. Now, if we follow the parallel version of this story in Matthew, we're going to see that this story is placed subsequent to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So he's just concluded talking to the people about the ethic of the kingdom of God. He shared profoundly what God's call is to the people and how God expects the people to live their lives. And now, having finished that teaching, he heads back into Capernaum to continue his time of ministry. Now, we're told that in Capernaum, there happens to be a centurion who has a servant who he highly values. And this servant is sick and dying. Now, we need to know a little bit about centurions. The first thing we want to keep in mind is the centurion was a Roman military officer. Now, we could try to make some kind of comparison to current military officers. We could say, well, he was a captain or a lieutenant or the like. But the truth is there were multiple levels of centurion, about 11 actually. And so it's hard to know what his rank would have been in comparison to a modern rank. It could have been anything from a sergeant up through a major. But we do know that the average centurion was responsible for 85 to 100 men, depending on the time he served and the particular battalion strength at the moment. So we know that he was a leader of men. He was a military man. The other thing we know about centurions is they tended to be more wealthy than their soldiers. Centurions had gained a certain amount of wealth. They'd been in the military quite a while, and they were paid substantially more than the soldiers they led. So centurions usually were men of means. We also know that centurions as a whole were careerists. To be a centurion, you would have had to have been in the military for about 30 years. And so being a careerist meant that you also usually had some kind of political sponsor. You had some connections with the politicos in Rome who could help you kind of grease the wheels as you made your way through the rank system of the Roman legions. This also meant that centurions tended to be literate people, fairly well-educated men. So when we look at all of this, and then we think about the way they're described by non-biblical sources, they're described as men who were strong, highly skilled, quick to obey command, quick to give command. These are men not to be trifled with. These are folks who would have gained a reputation within the community as being that standout. That standout. You know, it reminds me of years ago, I was at Boise State. I was a junior in high school, and I remember sitting there in this crowd of young men as we were going to have a speaker. And up on the platform came this soldier, an army, I don't know, army captain or something, and he kind of strode to the lectern, and he spoke a little bit, and then he sat down. But then a Marine major in full dress uniform stood on the platform. And for the eyes of this 11th grader, I looked and I thought, oh my stars, look at that. He was in his black tunic, his blues, and that man, he carried himself like he owned that platform, and that he could tell us to do anything, we would have jumped up, we would have done anything he told us to do. I was so impressed by him. When I picture this centurion, I picture that Marine, full dress, carrying himself like he was somebody. This is who this man was. Now, we're told that this centurion had a highly valued servant. Now, if we look at the text, verse 7:2 says it's a servant. Now, it's interesting. The word translated there, servant, is a very common Greek word for servant, and it's the word doulos. Paul uses it often to describe who we are to Christ. We are his servants, his slaves. But if you look at verse 7:7, the word servant there, mentioning the centurion servant again, it's interesting that he translates a different word. He doesn't use the word doulos that time. For the second translation of servant, he uses a word that is typically translated boy. So scholars tell us that this servant was probably a young male. It could have been a young boy, or it could have been even a teenager. And this teenager had become very important, very valuable to this particular centurion. We also know from Matthew's account that he was not only sick, but in Matthew 8:6, he tells us that he was paralyzed. So we know that this young boy, this teenager, was not only paralyzed, but now was sick, and it looked like he was going to die. Now, it appears that the actual value of the servant, the importance of that servant to that centurion, is what was serving to kind of compel the centurion to reach beyond himself. Now, think about this a moment. This is a man of means. This is a man of authority, a man with political connections. It's very likely that he could have chosen from any number of Gentile healers. He might well have been able to order into another Roman legion to say, hey, send your best doctor. My servant needs some help. But this centurion didn't do that. This centurion had heard about Jesus and decided to cross this barrier, this Gentile Jewish barrier, to take a risk to reach out to this Jewish rabbi, this Jewish teacher, who obviously he had heard had been doing some pretty amazing things. Can you relate at all to that? How often is it that we have come to Jesus because of some thing, some issue in our life, some need in our life that we really, it's above us. We don't think we can handle. Our resources just don't think they're going to, it's just not going to cut it. And so we kind of reach out to Jesus and, oh, I need you to do this. I need you to take care of this. So we see that this centurion goes to a group of elders of the Jews, and he sends them. The scripture says he sent them. Now that's kind of curious. First of all, we need to know who these elders of the Jews were. Were they Pharisees? Were they Sadducees? Well, we don't believe so. And the reason we don't believe they were Jewish religious leaders is because they weren't listed as Pharisees or Sadducees. They're just called the elders of the Jews. So what might that mean? Well, it can mean two things. They could either be rulers in the synagogue, that is basically the folks who oversaw the synagogue, or they might be local political people, basically people who were elders and ran the town of Capernaum. And so whether we know who they are or not, in the end, it appears that Luke is trying to tell us that this Roman centurion went to his connections. He's bridging those connections, I mean, the distance, again, between Gentile and Jew, and he sends these men out. Now, it's interesting that it says he sent, because that word can mean dispatches or commissions. Dispatches or commissions. So he goes to these men, and he tells them and sends them with a message. It seems to highlight his authority. He's got authority not only over his military officers, but he's got some authority in the town of Capernaum as well, because he sends these elders of the Jews. Now, it's interesting also that you'll look at the text. It says, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. I thought that's kind of curious. He sends the elders of the Jews with a message, and that message is to ask Jesus to help. Not to command, not to direct, not to force, but he asks. And the word there is interesting, because the word there carries the connotation of beseech. This is the act of a supplicant. This is not what a Roman centurion does. A Roman centurion is no supplicant to anybody. And yet this man has such a compelling need, and he sees Jesus as the answer to that need, that he says, I need you to go and ask this man to come and help. So, having found Jesus, the elders of the Jews speak to Jesus. And they do more than ask. They actually lobby. They actually lobby for him to help. Now see what they say. They say this. This man deserves to have you do this. He deserves it because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. You see, you have to do this because he's done some of these other things. He's done something that shows his quality. He's done something that makes it clear that he's a good person. And so you need to respond in kind. Can you relate? How often do you approach Jesus that way? Maybe not, it's not the forefront of your thinking, but ask yourself, do you approach him as though he owes you something? That somehow I've done good things. I've tried to follow you. I've said the right words. I've prayed the right way. I think the right thoughts. So somehow you owe me something. Somehow I deserve you to respond to me. Ever find yourself doing that? Maybe not. Maybe not. But over the years, I've heard it many a time. That if I just pray a certain way, if I think certain thoughts, if I make sure that I do it the right way, then God has to do it. It's a curious way to approach God. It's a very curious way to approach God. Now notice Jesus' response. He goes. Now some would say, well, there it is. See, there's the evidence that the good works have compelled God in Christ to go to this man. But it's curious to me that we would take that route, or we might think that way, when there's so much evidence to suggest that Jesus couldn't be compelled to do anything. For example, do you remember the time when Jesus is told by his disciples, we need to go to Jerusalem? We got to go to Jerusalem. I mean, essentially, that's where all the big names go. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to do that. And then later does. Wasn't compelled by the arguments of his disciples. Or how about when his dear friend Lazarus was dying? He could have gone and clearly healed Lazarus. In fact, there were those around him who lobbied for him to do that. No, I'll go. This is happening to glorify God. And then he went. See, what the scripture says over and over again is that the thing that compels Jesus to act is the will of his heavenly Father. That's what compels Jesus to act. If God ordains him to go, then he goes. The words of his mouth are God's. The actions he chooses to participate in are God's. He is all about serving God from point A to point Z. John 4:34, John 6:38, John 8:12, John 12:50, time and time again, we see that Jesus is not compelled to do anything. He's not compelled by pressure. He's compelled by love and obedience to God the Father. No human institution can make God do anything. Only the will of God. So as Jesus made his way to the house, he was met by some of the friends of the centurion. Notice this time, they're friends of the centurion. It's not the, they're not sent. These are friends. And the friends carry a little different message. This is the message they bring. On behalf of the centurion, they say, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. So it would seem that the elders of the Jews came with a little different message than maybe the centurion had planned on having them bring. You see, their premise was, you need to go because he deserves this. Now, and that kind of fits Jewish theology of the day, doesn't it? Because the theology of the day was, if you do the right things, then God is pleased with you. It's about what I do. So the elders went with the message, he does good things, so you need to do something. But notice what the centurion says. The centurion says, I don't deserve to have you do anything. He takes it from a totally different direction. Not only that, not only does he not deserve, but he says he is unworthy to have Jesus even enter into his home. Unworthy, undeserving. It reminds me of what John the Baptist said. He said, I am unworthy even to untie the thongs of his sandals. Or when Peter, amazed by what God has done, The miracle that Jesus has performed, he says, go away from me, Lord, I am unworthy. This centurion knows who he is in regards to God in Christ. Now, I think it's interesting that what appears to be foundational to this centurion's thinking, the fact that he's undeserving and unworthy, rests upon the notion of Christ's authority. Listen to this argument. But say the word. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So his argument to Jesus is this: I'm a man under authority, and I recognize that you have authority. I know a general when I see one. And you're more than that. Because not only do you have authority, but you have the authority to heal, and you have the authority to heal at a distance. So if I, as Joe Centurion, can order my soldier to go here or go there, I know, given your authority, you have power to do so much more than that. So much more than that. Now, the centurion would also understand this. The centurion would understand that authority resides in the individual and is not dependent on the individual's actions. Think about that. Authority resides in the individual. It doesn't require that he act. Now, at the risk of sounding political, the Constitution of the United States gives certain authorities to our president. He has the authority to act in certain ways, but it doesn't mean he has to. He can, but he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. Doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. And so, if he doesn't, that doesn't mean he doesn't have the authority. It means he chose not to exercise it. This centurion has asked to have this child healed, this young man healed. But I would submit to you, given his argument, he understands that Jesus has the authority to do it or not do it. In either way, he will still have the authority. He will still have the power. Because the centurion understands that. I can have you go into battle or I can have you stay back. My decision, but it's my authority. I think sometimes, rather than standing on Jesus' authority, rather than looking at Christ for having the power that he has, the absolute power, the absolute authority, the absolute control, we often look at the results in our lives, the things we've asked for, and we use that as evidence of whether or not he's got authority or not. See, I asked him for something, it didn't happen. I've heard this many times sharing the gospel outside these walls. You know what? God and I aren't on speaking terms. Because I asked him to heal this person, he didn't. So he didn't have any power. Interesting. Interesting argument. Or, God has to do this because I've asked him to do it. I've asked him in faith, and therefore he has to do it. Guess what? That makes me the authority, not Christ. And we are not the authority. He is the authority. He's the God of the ages. And so whenever I approach him with some kind of quid pro quo, some kind of something that makes me the authority over the deity, I'm telling you, it's an offense. Because Christ holds all the cards. Christ holds all the cards. How much better to come like this centurion, this man who comes and bows before this man, sends an emissary and says, you are God, you have authority. Please do this. And the centurion does believe he'll do it. But that's not what Luke's highlighting. What Luke highlights here is the centurion's absolute understanding of Jesus' power and authority. That's the premise of his faith. Oh, that would be the premise of mine. Now in Hebrews 11:1 it says this. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see. And I would submit to you, the centurion's faith matches that wonderfully. The centurion's hope was that the servant boy, this young man, this teenager, would be healed. But his assurance wasn't that God would do it. His assurance was God had the authority to do it. That Jesus had the authority to do it. And notice that Luke doesn't emphasize the healing. Look how this thing ends. This story is fascinating. It says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. And then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. I mean, it kind of ends like, oh, he got well. Now, isn't it interesting that this centurion's faith is what amazes Jesus? Do you know that in the scripture, amazement is typically used throughout the scripture as our response to God? We're amazed at what God does. We're amazed at his power. We're amazed at the outflowing of his grace. But you know that there's only two times in the Gospels where Jesus is said to have been amazed? Once, he was amazed by the people of Nazareth. And it wasn't because they had done good things. It was because they lacked faith. So here he was in his hometown with the people he had been called to serve, the Jews, and they lacked faith. And Jesus was amazed. And then the second time is this passage, in which we see the centurion acting in faith, this Gentile Roman soldier who is an occupier of a foreign country. And Jesus says, I'm amazed at that faith. The people who should have seen him didn't. And the people who shouldn't have seen him, this man, did. He got it. Do you get it? And it is also interesting that he says, I've not seen this faith. This says, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. That text has the thought of not yet attached to it in the original language. It has this notion of yet. Jesus isn't chastising the people of Israel. He's basically saying, I haven't seen it yet, but it's coming. It will happen. They will have their dawning, their understanding. They'll get it eventually. But not yet. But this man, he's got it now. He gets it. And then again, the story ends pretty quietly. No bombast. No further interaction with the centurion. We do see in Matthew's gospel that Jesus used the opportunity to speak a little more, but Luke doesn't highlight that. Again, Luke's attention is all on who this man was and what this man believed. The faith of this man. And Luke wants to hammer it again and again and again. See, gang? See this? He shouldn't have believed these things, and yet he did. And see what he focused on? He focused on God's authority in Christ. And Jesus is amazed by that. He's not looking for another road show. He's just going to attest, you have authority and I do not. So here's some highlights. Firstly, the centurion had heard of the work of Jesus. He had his ears open. He was listening. He was listening to the way God was at work. And he was taking that in. One of the reasons I like God sightings is it gives us an opportunity to hear how God is at work among us. So we can see that God is living and active right now in his people. And we can draw encouragement from that. And we can be reminded again of God's overwhelming and absolute authority in our lives. And we can be drawn to him. Notice that the centurion understood and believed in the power and the authority that the teacher possessed from God. And I would see it as a reminder to us. Do you see Jesus as kind of a genie in a bottle? Is he there to rub the bottle occasionally to make sure life is comfortable and we're all happy and it always goes our way? Or do we come to Jesus in worship recognizing he is worthy of worship? He is worthy of our praise. He has all the authority and we will bend the knee at that, whether life goes our way or not. The centurion understood his own unworthiness in light of Christ's authority and power. Do we recognize who we are before the holy, righteous God? You know, the older I get and the longer I walk with Christ, the more amazed I am at his power and the more aware I am of who I am. Where how I really am inside. And I look and I see him way up here. And I see I'm way down here. And yet, that doesn't feel crushing. It reminds me that his grace is so marvelous and so wonderful and so phenomenal that he sees beyond this distance to love on me, to care for me, even though I'm here. We would do well to focus more on Jesus' absolute authority and bend the knee just to that. Notice that the centurion reaches out to Jesus. Having recognized this authority, he could have cowered. He could have chosen not to. But instead, he chooses to reach to Jesus. We're called to reach to Jesus for everything in our lives. To not just come to him when life is bad, but to come with him with the day-to-day. The challenges of life, the internal struggles, all of what life throws at us, we're told to come before Jesus because he is the authority. Because he is life. So people of God, come to him again and again and again. Don't ever cease to come before God. Recognizing his power, recognizing his authority, recognizing his absolute control over all things. Come to him. Come to him. And notice that Jesus commends his insight. He commends the centurion's insight as unique and offers that faith. The faith of a soldier is an example to everybody. It's that combination of humility, that dependent request, that trusting awareness of God's power that's the essence of faith. Oh, again, that I would be such a man, that I would trust him so much, that would yield in all circumstances, at all times, that he might work in me to do his bidding and his purposes. Oh, that we would be a church family that would be recognized as people who know who we are in light of God's authority and power. That we would bend the knee in worship of his authority, not of any other piece of who he is, just his absolute authority, and that we would live our lives in accordance with that, a daily dependence upon him. Look to the centurions in his faith. It's a good thing to copy. It's a good thing to model yourself after. May the word of God be living in our hearts. And may we be growing in dependence upon him. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.